All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and get started. It's a little gloomy outside, so I figured we'd leave all the lights on in here and make sure you stay awake and see your eyes this morning. And I know it's better for me to see you than you to see me, but that's just how it is. So you have to deal with both ways. Pastor's gone today. He is out with the Thorpes, our missionaries. And so pray for him and his ministry to them today. And I'll just pray for their service as they're having that. And we'll pray for them in the morning service as well. But let's open in prayer. God, we thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the effectiveness of your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that changes our hearts and our minds through your word. And Lord, just pray that you would continue to do your work in us and through us. And Lord, pray that you would continue to build this church and your church in general. And God, that you would bring glory to yourself through that process, that your name would be known, that you would be exalted and glorified. Pray for Pastor Dave today as he is with the Thorpes. Pray for them, their ministry, New Haven Baptist Church, and pray that you would bless their time together. And we ask it in your name. Amen. All right, so we are kind of doing a one-off lesson today. It is a part of a bigger series, but, you know, it's easily broke up. And so one of the things that I have done in the last few months, year, so on, even more so than Pat before that, is just really trying to think through the family, thinking through kids, thinking through all kinds of different things, and part of that is because of our own life situation and what we've gone through in the last year, and just some of the conversations I've had with others as well. And so today I want to kind of think through the topic, God's purpose for the family. What is God's purpose for the family? And what is his plan for the family? And so today specifically we're going to look at purpose, and you should have a single sheet of notes in front of you, front and back, and hopefully, I don't know, we'll try to get through all these today. If we don't, we're going to hear from Elliot next week in Sunday school. He's going to be presenting his upcoming trip through Baptist Men Mission, and then the following week, I think I am teaching again. So we'll look at, if we don't finish, we'll look at this that week as well. And then Pastor will be back, and he'll be starting a series in Genesis here in Sunday school, so looking forward to that. Okay, so the purpose of the family. There's a story of two young fish, told of two young fish that were swimming, and they pass an older fish swimming in the opposite direction. How many of you know this story? Not yet? So the older fish nods and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish swim for a bit, and eventually one of them looks over at the other and says, "What's water?" The point of the story is the most obvious important realities are often the ones that are hardest to see and hardest for us to articulate. As George Orwell says, he says it this way. He says, "To see what is in front of one's nose is a constant struggle." This is, of course, a biblical truth. The book of Proverbs tells us that wisdom must be searched for as a hidden treasure in Proverbs 2:4. Though it calls out on the heights and besides the gates and leading into the city, Proverbs 8:1-3, it is something that we have to seek after, that we have to search for. Wisdom for us does not just naturally happen. We have to go and we have to look for it. We have to desire it, pursue it, that we might attain it. God is the one who gives it, and he gives it liberally. You know, his word says he gives it in abundance, but we have to pursue that as well. So I think a couple of things that I want us to think about in the family, in the concept of the family, if I asked, and I'm going to ask you this morning, I want you to respond to this, I want to hear what, if you were asked, what is the significance of the family, what would be your response?
God's basic plan.
Okay, God's basic plan.
Through it, in a sense, you reproduce a godly seed. I mean, it just keeps generation after generation.
Okay. All right. Scott says, through it, you reproduce a godly seed, generation after generation. Good. Any others?
Your support network.
I'm sorry?
Your support
network. Your support network. Okay. Other thoughts? David?
Learning ground. Learning and teaching ground.
Okay. Learning and teaching ground, Miss Gabby.
There's a picture of how God deals with the human race when we interact with members of our family. God, through Paul, explicitly says that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And John 1 also talks about as many as did receive Christ, he also gave the right to be children of God. And so we have this picture that is provided for God's interaction with us, Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount refers to God as being our Father in heaven multiple times, caring for us in ways even better than earthly fathers can.
Okay. All right. I'm not going to repeat all that. It was a great answer. And we are actually going to look at some of the things David brought up. So, yeah, but good. It's a picture. Well, let me give you a couple thoughts to this, okay? So I think there's three main views that we see from the world. There are other views as well, but I think you can put them within, a lot of times within these three views. Three views from the world. And I would say this. This is kind of the world's attitude. Some people think that having children is maybe an ideal, but also an optional means for married people to find self-fulfillment. This is the view that this views children as an idol, Others, even some in the church, would say that having children is important because families are the foundation of a civilized society, or the building blocks of the church. This is a view of children as a tool, And still others, again, even some in the church, would say, or at least think, that having children is not that important, and in fact can show, if you have children, it can show a lack of ambition and be a barrier to accomplishment or valuable service. This is a view that views children as an obstacle, So those, I think, are your first three blanks. Idol, tool, and obstacle there. And so as we think about that, most of what the world says about children fits in one of those categories. And a lot of even what the church says in general, I'm speaking of church, right? We'll say about children fits in one of those categories as well. But we want to concern ourselves, what does God say about it? So what's God's view? We don't want to merely dismiss these ideas that I share with you, but instead we really want to look carefully at what God says about this. Obviously we can't exhaust God's purpose of a family in a single class. It's just not going to happen. We're barely going to break the crust on the outside of it. So, but I think we can establish much. And I would say this. Scripture teaches that a primary purpose of the family is nothing less than presenting the whole world with a series of three images, or to use David's word, pictures. It's a great word. God's triune nature, the gospel, and the church are the three that I want to focus on in this lesson. In the family, God has embedded pictures of himself, of his plan of salvation in his redeemed people. God has done this throughout history since he created man and continues to do that. And we're going to look at several of these in ways that we can see this. So, where do you find this purpose in the Bible? That's really the question. We need to start with the biblical connection between marriage and having children. Notice one of the first things that God does for Adam, he creates a helper who is suitable for him. Eve, Then, notice the first command that God gives Adam and Eve, which is what? Be fruitful and multiply, right? Genesis 1:28, have children. And this was not just a pre-fall ordinance. Why do we know this? What does God tell Noah after the flood? Same thing. Okay, he tells them, be fruitful and increase the number and multiply on earth that they might increase, that the number might increase upon it. Genesis 9:7. You know, he says the same command. He reiterates the same command. So we need to be clear about that. Some are blessed. Well, let me say this. We need to be clear about a couple of things in relationship to this, okay? 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul addresses a different thing. He says, some are blessed with the gift of singleness. And with that, and I would say this, in God's mysterious providence, some are unable to have children. And so someone who is single or someone who cannot have children is not walking in disobedience to God. It's not that the relationship with God is not what God intends or wants it to be for that reason. That's God's providence. It's in his time that those things happen. And so I, if we're going to work through a lesson like this, and we're going to talk about children and the importance of children and the way that I'm going to talk about having children, I'm going to address it as a command more than anything else. I don't want someone who doesn't have children, or can't have children, I should say, or someone who is single to think that, man, if I'm not married and I don't have children, then I must be outside of God's will. That's not true. Okay, and we see that in other places in Scripture. So I think it's important to establish that. But the question then is, why is God so insistent that humans multiply? Look with me at Genesis 1. Verses that we're familiar with, but look at Genesis 1. Verses 26 and 27. Somebody want to read that? Okay.
Said, let us,
go ahead, Josh.
Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And 27, you said? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, so he tells us right away in the beginning of verse 26, and he tells us throughout 27, what is his main thrust in those two passages? That he created man in what? His own image, right? And so the answer is found in that, that he created Adam and Eve in his own image. He wants his image bearers, if you will, to multiply because he wants more of his image spread throughout the world. And you alluded to that even in what you were talking about earlier, your thoughts, Scott. But so as we think about that, he decided to graciously share the privilege of creating humans made in his own image with us. God doesn't need us for that. He doesn't have to use us for that purpose or part of that purpose. But he chooses to. He chooses to share. Bruce Ware, a theologian, he writes this in his book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, it is as if God said, I created the first and original pair of human beings in my very own image, and I could continue creating them unilaterally so that you would have no part to play. But instead, you are now to bring about human beings. You are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with my greatest of all creations, humans made in my very image. If you think about that thought, what he's driving home at, it really begins to help to shape and form our thinking when it comes to the family, when it comes to our responsibility as parents and as we have children. Also, Kossenberger, in his God, Family, and Marriage, God, Marriage, and Family book, he says, this is remarkable. God commanded Adam and Eve and us to bear and multiply his image in part by procreation. But God was not finished. He also gave the multiplying family massive significance in the history and history of redemption. We see the most immediately in the family of Abraham, whose lineage, whose family God used to point to his plan, of salvation for the nations. And we see this, and if you want to jot these verses down, we're not going to take time to look all them up. But especially in Genesis 26:4, that's referenced, but then Galatians 3:29 and Galatians 4, 6 and 7 as well. But we also see it in the New Testament, a passage that we looked at more recently, especially if Paul shows how husbands and wives resemble Christ and the church. And so we started looking at that a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to look some more at that today, that same text in the morning service. I thought about that as I was working on the passage today, the text for husbands, and it's totally Sturtz's fault that this falls during deer season. So, not mine, but I blame him that, no, I'm just kidding. So, but anyway, so I want us to think through this. There's still more portraits embedded in the family, portraits that display, and we'll see in a moment, God's triune self. I want to be careful with that one. But it is there, God's triune self, the gospel, and the church. So, the question comes, if that's how God displays himself, that we're created in God's image, the question comes then, what about sin? What about sin? How does sin affect that? What does sin do? Okay? So before we consider family portraits, let me say a quick word, I would say an important word, about how we're to view the beautiful portraits of in light of sin's effects on the family. After all, both Satan and our culture, and even we in our own sins, we mar our families and we distort their ability to image God. To image God. You might hear teaching like this and think, my family might be a portrait of something, but it's not God, it's not the gospel, or the church. And in one sense, my response to that would be exactly. But the very fact that we know that something is wrong is telling. Because our bad experience held up to God, its beautiful standard, works like a photo negative, if you will. And what we see through that bad experience, we hold it up to God's word, is we see that it reveals the outlines of God's design. Sin has marred the image of God in man. It has not erased it. It has not taken it away. It's not completely gone. And that's true about the family units as well. So, I would say this, the key is not to dismiss these pictures as unattainable or so irrelevant, but to embrace and revel in them and aim for them. As we see God's picture, that's what we aim for, that's what we shoot for, that's the desire, that's the goal, if you will. And we should not become discouraged by the fact that our families do not live up to God's ideal for the family. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Okay? And it's not that we don't strive for it. It's not that we give up. It's not that we quit trying. But we also understand where we are in our fallen condition. And we understand that what we're seeking after. Okay? And it, you know, there's, and you'll hear this, people say this, boy, if you watch such and such family, they just have it figured out. like their kids are together, this and that, and you, why do people have that conversation? You heard people say those kinds of things about other people? Why do people have that conversation? Why do those words come out of their mouths? I'm asking you.
Jealousy.
Jealousy.
Envy.
Envy.
Competition.
Competition.
They wish their family was like that.
Okay, they wish their family was like that. All right. You know the biggest reason? Yes. It's because they don't live with them. They don't live with them. Go live with a family sometime. You'll figure out, as much as the families have figured out, they don't have it all figured out. Right? I mean, I'm thankful for families that my family looks up to in the sense that we see God's image in that. And we're encouraged by what they're doing right. But the reality is we also know that there's no family on this side of glory that's got it all figured out, that's got it all together, and that's perfect. We all have problems. Some of our problems are easier kept behind doors, and some of our problems break the doors down and just rear their ugly heads wherever they want, right? But the reality is that even in that, we find that we should be excited, not because I have problems, but because the problems that my family has or your family has points us to Christ. It makes me long for the image of God in my family. And so rather than turning away from it saying, well, this is impossible and I can't do this, it makes me say, this is God's plan, and God will accomplish his plan in his time. And he's doing that even now in the midst of this. And so as you think through those things, we should get excited about God's purposes as the embodiment of what we know. Deep down our family and what we know our families need. And as we think about those things, then we should trust God's ability to redeem our families and to make them images of the eternal truths that we know that God has revealed to us of what his plan is. I don't know about you, but I'm excited for that. I'm excited for what God is doing because of what I know God will do. And so as a Christian, as a believer, when I walk through this life and the hurts and the hards come, I'm walking through hurts and hard times with the utmost hope because I see God's plan. I don't always see how it's working out now in my finite mind and thinking, but I see God's plan and I see God's purpose for his family, for his creation, for those that have been created in his image. And so as I'm walking through these things now, and as I'm watching my kids walk through hard things, or my family walk through hard things, or other families walk through hard things, I have hope for everyone in the midst of that, because God is going to accomplish what God said he's going to do. And so for us as Christians, for us as believers, we have all the hope in the world because of that. We are not lost in the midst of those things. We hurt. We struggle. We grieve. But we are not without hope. And that hope is built in the firm trust of God and what he's doing. And that's what I want to spend some time really looking at. And obviously we're not going to get a long ways into this. But we'll finish this in a couple weeks here. So I challenge you to hang on to your sheet for 2 weeks. Okay, see if you can do it. I made lots of copies because I figured some wouldn't. But we're all fallen, right? So the second one, number two. Number two, let me hand out some scripture passages here. I think it'll be helpful for us to look these up. How about Ephesians 3, 14 and 15? Would someone look that up? You don't have to read them now. I'll call on you. Thank you, Tim. Matthew 3, 17. Matthew 3, 17. And Scott, would you also look at 17:5? Put your finger on 17:5.
Matthew 3.
17.
Matthew
17:5. How about John 5:17? David? 5:17, and then can you also take verses 19 through 20 of that same text? Thank you, sir. John, let's see. Well, let's stop there. We'll see how far we get. Okay. So, okay, number two in your notes. The family is central to God's revelation of himself, his plan of salvation, and the church. Letter A, the family presents a portrait of God himself. And so David brought up, I really appreciated what he said earlier about the pictures, right? And I want to spend some time looking at these, and this is going to be kind of the bulk of the middle of our lesson here. So the family presents a portrait of God himself. Let's see if we can work through this one today. Turning now to the images, the family portraits, we see first that the family provides us with a portrait of the father-son relationship with the Trinity. This is why Paul could write in his text. Can someone read, I think Tim has it, maybe Ephesians 3, 14 and 15?
Yep. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named.
Okay, so this is why Paul can write this text. It's the relationship between the Heavenly Father and the Son is the ultimate reality. It's the ultimate reality. The relationship between earthly fathers and sons and parents and their children generally are small and many times, I would say, distorted, yet meaningful, even in their distortion, yet they are small pictures, but they are still important pictures, meaningful pictures of this ultimate reality. What do I mean by that? As I interact with my children, if I am obedient and faithful to God's word, then I should reflect God to my children. I should reflect that relationship between the God the Father and God the Son. And you know, we should do that as parents, but also as children to parents. Now, I would say, and I'll be the first one to admit before you cut me down after Sunday school, it's not an absolute analogy. I get it. Right? The relationship of the Heavenly Father to the Son is unique. There's a sense in which no man in any relationship can fully picture that. And shouldn't be able to. There'd be something wrong if we could. Okay? But, for instance, the Son was eternally begotten. He was not created in time like human children. But for all the differences, I would say this, the divinely given analogy still remains. In the Bible, we cannot get around the fact that the essential relationship between these two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, is so important. It is absolutely essential. And it's pictured there. How about Matthew 3:17 and then 17:5?
3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And 17:5, while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him."
Yeah, so here we have God the Father speaking twice from heaven. He spoke audibly and declared Jesus as his beloved Son. Jesus, at the age of 12, referred to his father's house, Luke 2:49. I didn't ask someone to look that up, but that's in Luke 2:49. And later, to his disciples, he explained his relationship with the Father in the terms of the human son, copying his dad when he says this. He says, well, actually, did I give someone? John, yeah, I think David, John 5:17.
But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. 19 through 20,
please.
So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel.
Okay. So what can I learn from that picture?
Patterning.
Okay, pattern.
Relationship.
Relationship.
The Son's emulating the Father.
Okay. All right. Did you say emulating? Okay. Son is emulating the Father. We can't exhaust in the time we have left what we can learn from this, though. I'll give you a second to think of a couple more.
The Son is the Father's representative.
Okay. All right. The Son is the Father's representative. Good.
You have a very close relationship.
Yeah. There's a very close relationship. Yeah.
Loving relationship.
A loving relationship.
The Son knows he's learning from his Father.
Yeah.
He's the Father's help.
Yeah. Good. Yeah, the Son is very aware that he needs the Father's help, that he's learning from his Father. Okay? Any others you can think of? So, I wanted to spend just a couple minutes with that because I want us to understand that although that analogy breaks down when you're talking about God the Son and God the Father's relationship to an earthly father and an earthly son relationship, at some point that breaks down because we are not the same. One is infinite, one is finite, and you're going to run into that battle between those two. But the reality is there are a ton of things that I can learn between God the Father and God the Son's relationship about how I ought to interact in my own relationship with my children, right? So as we think through those things, the other thing is that Laurel touched on this a little bit, but the Son willingly submits to and follows. So she used the word learn there. And did God the Son have to learn from Jesus in that sense of they're both infinite beings? They possess the same knowledge and the same, but the Son willingly submits to the Father in that and says, I can't do this without the Father, and I won't know without the Father. And so there's a sense of that submission relationship there, and that willingness to do that.
Comment?
Yeah.
So in Corinthians, I think it says, the head of every woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So that concept comes through there.
Yeah, it does. Yep. Yep. Good. He positively, continuing on, he positively urged them to recognize this relationship when he says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. John 14:11. And then another way we know this is the Jewish leaders, of course, were shocked when he called God his own Father, right? They knew exactly what he was saying in John 5:18. Paul, in the first post-conversion sermon series, preached in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, Acts 9:20, Later, he described himself as the apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he did that in Galatians 1, 1 and 1, 3, but also in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 1. He references that as well. Many other examples could be given to that same concept, that same idea. But here's the point. It's difficult to speak of the Trinity accurately without speaking of God the Father and God the Son. You can't speak about the Trinity without speaking about those two. There is almost no other language to use. True, the Bible refers to Jesus as the Word, okay, so that becomes flesh, and whose glory was seen, the glory as only Son from the Father, there, and as the image of the Father, John 1, and then also Colossians 1:15 uses that language. But note, if you will, the persistence of the word Father. So Paul once describes the Father as head of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, 3. But this is when Jesus commands his disciples to baptize new believers, he does not tell them to baptize them in the name of the head, the body, and of the Holy Spirit, does he? He tells them to do that in the Father, the Son. The Father and the Son. This is by far biblically the biblically favored, if you will, formulation of that language, of that picture. So, what is the point? If you followed me through that, what is the point? From these passages, we learn two important lessons, and I would say this. Our love for unity with and likeness to our children bears witness to God's very nature. Understand what I'm saying? Our love for and our unity with and likeness to our children bears witness to God's very nature. Three separate ideas there. Our love for, our unity with, and our likeness to our children. All those bear witness to God's very nature. So here's the thought about that. You and I, our families, have an immense privilege that God has given us to have children. It's an immense privilege. No wonder he commanded us to be fruitful and to multiply. So we think about that. So, we'll stop there. And I didn't get as far as I was hoping. But any thoughts to some of the things that we're talking about today? We've got a couple of minutes. David?
In one sense, that reliance on the Father, I think, in doing so and in laying down the use of his own power, in a sense, Jesus isn't necessarily just showing that he relies on the Father. In that point, he's actually showing us what we need to do, mm-hmm. because in that point, Jesus relies entirely on the Holy Spirit to do what he does on this earth. We don't really see any miracles until after his baptism, after the Spirit comes on him. And he's essentially demonstrating to us what kind of relationship the Father desires to have with us.
Yep.
We have to rely entirely on the Holy Spirit in order to do anything useful.
Yeah. Yeah.
Todd?
Well, the beauty of the framework that is laid down in these passages and how the injection of the human race into the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ, the inheritance, all of these things, the framework is so beautiful, and I think every Christian should take a look at that and realize the depth of what that means. The familial relationship to God only grows and becomes closer to us through salvation. And in subsequent redemption, we aren't outside the family of God, within the family of God. I mean, the beauty of that is just incredible. The more you dig into it, the more special the relationship is, like the Bible says, as dear children desiring the sincere milk of the word, you know, I mean, that we might grow thereby. He uses it in so many places in Scripture about our familiar relationship with our Heavenly Father through the work of Jesus.
Yeah, good. Joe?
You began with mentioning, you know, singleness and barrenness. And it's an interesting study to take Psalm 113 as far as barrenness and see how God works in that area and changes it. It's because it ends, he makes him to be, or makes her to be the mother of children, and the barren, it's talking about the barren woman. But anyway, that Psalm 113 is a neat study to kind of fit in with God's purpose of being fruitful and multiply.
Sure. Yep. Yeah, it is God who opens and closes the womb on the timing of that. So, good. All right, you're dismissed.